And I would invite you, please, to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. And if you would join me in looking at the passage beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 through to the end of verse 11 of chapter 1. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Allow me to read this for us, and then allow me to ask the Lord's help in a time of prayer one more time. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1 begins, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vain. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See this, it is new'? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of early things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who still come later." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time that is now ours to spend with you in your word. And Lord, there is not a life gathered and bowed before you in prayer this morning whereby we have not felt the weariness and the daily grind of life. And there have been times, Lord, even perhaps in some hearts and lives today, where they are truly troubled because there seems to be a frustration, there seems to be an emptiness, there seems to be something that is just without purpose, no matter how hard we might try. And having read these opening verses, it would seem that's what you've intended. Lord, we know that you do not presume or are the author of evil toward us. Yet there are things you desire us to learn. You are constantly our teacher. You are constantly our guide. You are constantly our great shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And you are the one who calls, and you have promised your sheep will hear your voice and they will follow. So help us to follow you today. Help us to lift our eyes up unto you, and help us to live in a manner in which is pleasing to you, that you may be pleased to use us as a witness and testimony of your eternal goodness and of your kindness and of your forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Last week I shared with us an essential key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. And because Ecclesiastes teaches me, just as it teaches you, that we probably would have forgotten that by Monday lunchtime, let me remind us of what the key is to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me help us to correctly understand. If we are going to properly grasp this message from this wonderful book, which is essential for every believer in Christ, then if we're going to grasp this message, we have to look at it through the lenses of a Genesis 3 world. I'll explain that in a short while. But because of the fall of man, and because of the willful sin of Adam and Eve, God cursed this world and us to a life of futility. keep your finger here, but come with me to Genesis chapter 3 and come to verse 6, because it's important that we remind ourselves we are living in a Genesis 3 world. We are living in a world that is cursed of God. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 is where I want to remind us by reading for us. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will have rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Ecclesiastes, my friends, is a very real commentary of what living in a Genesis 3 world is all about. It's understanding that the curse that God has placed is real. He's not lifted it. It's understanding that because life in a Genesis 3 world is real, it will be filled with emptiness. It will be filled with dissatisfaction. It will be filled with uncertainty. It will be filled with frustrations. Now, before you go and look for the nearest mountain to throw yourself off, God's given us the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's teaching us through this book of Ecclesiastes that we are to be careful about falling in love with something that is bent and crooked and something which we can't make straight. We will see that a little later in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's asking us to look and to understand. He has promised he will fix this world. And it will be through the seed of a woman whom he has already sent, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This world needs fixing, and we need fixing. And because of God's immense love to us, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would be given eternal life and shall not perish. We will be delivered from a life of pure frustration. There will be times when we will be frustrated. If you doubt that, go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you will see Paul says, we are perplexed sometimes. We don't have all the questions answered. And we are sometimes so overwhelmed with difficulties that we feel we're absolutely crushed. But we are not forsaken. Why? God is in the process of fixing, and it will culminate in Him coming and setting things right the second time He sets His foot upon the earth. And I showed us last week in my introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes that Paul, the apostle, he agrees with Solomon. And in fact, he takes the whole of Ecclesiastes and distills it down into just a few verses. Maybe you want to come back with me and read those verses again. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament and look for verse 18 through 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through verse 23. This is Paul's summary of living life in a Genesis 3 cursed world. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility." By the way, that word futility, that's the word Solomon uses in the Hebrew, and it's the one translated vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. So Paul says, for creation was subjected to, verse 20, to futility, to vanity, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. For the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So that's Paul's summary of living life in a Genesis 3 world. This life is haunted by vanity, emptiness, frustrations, but there is good news. God, in Jesus Christ, will fix this world. He will make it right. And we saw the conclusion of that and the last few verses of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, I took us to this last week, and I wanted to remind us this week, Solomon, he's been holding us underwater. We are really struggling with this, grappling with this awful truth that we live in a Genesis 3 world, and we're gasping for deliverance, we're gasping for breath, and He lets us up and we take a deep breath, because here is the fix. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God's coming to make this right. And it's begun with Him sending His Son, Jesus Christ. And we who have been delivered into eternal life and the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, we've been given a little glimpse, as it were, as to what we are promised, what we have waiting. It is a life which is truly almost incomprehensible to imagine. It is in the presence of God Almighty every day throughout eternity. It is having sweet fellowship every day and throughout eternity. So on his way to his conclusion, though, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I invite you to come back with me to the book of Ecclesiastes now, chapter 1. In this conclusion that Solomon comes to, he wants to, as God has given him the message, Solomon wants to shock us into the reality many of us have fallen in love with this fallen world. Many of us have fallen in love with that which is deformed, with that which is bent and crooked. And many of us are looking for our contentment and our satisfaction in a Genesis 3 world. And we're looking for contentment and satisfaction which Genesis 3 world can never give us. Though we crave it, it'll never come from this world. And last week I showed us what Paul's perspective was from the New Testament. But I want to put to you, and it's why I invited Billy to please read for us, Psalm 90. I want you to see as, and I can't be dogmatic on this, but the wording that Moses uses in that prayer, which Billy read for us, is very, very similar to the wording that we will encounter in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it is very likely that Solomon was probably meditating on Psalm 90. And he was probably perplexed about the invitation that Moses was giving. Who can understand the wrath of God? And who can understand what this life is all about? And Solomon, being as wealthy as he was able to then say, I'm going to research this statement because I've got the wealth to let my heart do whatever it wants to do. And I've got the power to let my heart do whatever it wants to do. And I'll answer this question. And so he sets his heart to do as many things as his heart wants. And he comes back with the conclusion, this life, in this Genesis 3 world, it's empty. It's never going to provide contentment. It's never going to provide satisfaction. And what Solomon does is he begins this answer to the perplexity, well, what is this life all about? He proves to us in the first 11 verses, he offers to us 6 proofs that this life is futile. Let me share them with us because it's important we understand what we call living in the real world is actually not what the Bible calls real. Please understand, whilst we grapple with this life and all of the curse, the Bible never ever describes this life as being real. In fact, the real life, which is found in Christ, is yet to come. Set your heart and affections on that, not on this world. And so when we begin to read these first 11 verses, and as I lead us through the 6 proofs that Solomon gives to prove, to once for all say to us, understand, this life is empty. It's not going to give you contentment. It is vanity of vanities. Let me help us remind us that in the first 2 verses, Solomon gives his preface or his preface to this book. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, lack of contentment over lack of contentment, says the preachers. All is vanity. That's his preface. He says, it's done. Do not think that having a mountain of money is going to bring you contentment. Do not think that having a body that is absolutely free from all illness will give you contentment, because this life is vanity. It's empty. And he says, I'm going to prove it. And he begins by asking a rhetorical question in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, Solomon says, what advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? It's a rhetorical question, actually, and it actually could be understood something along this line. What is the benefit for you to do what you are doing, and why do you do what you're doing? You see, that's the question that he says. Solomon wants us to confront the awful truth that living in this life and seeking contentment from this life and thinking that you've got all the answers to this life, you will come up short, you will come up empty, you will understand that this is vanity. So he begins by saying, I challenge you. You think that this life is sufficient? You think that this life is absolutely perfect and you can make it right? Then answer me this, he says. What is the benefit for what you're doing, and why are you doing it? Well, it may be if we had a little bit of gumption, we might turn around to Solomon and we might say to Solomon, actually, Solomon, you know why we do what we do? We want to get ahead. We want to make sure that we provide for our families. We want to make sure that we provide for our children. We want to make sure that we provide for our retirement. We want to make sure that we have a life of comfort. After all, we don't want to live in some field and eat grass. We want to live in a home and we want to be able to drive a car. So why do we do what we're doing? Well, we do it to get ahead. Oh, really? Would be the reply from Solomon. Well, then let me set for you six proofs. Six proofs that will teach you and I that we've got it all wrong. Our contentment does not come from this life. Our provision does not come from going off to work. Everything we have comes from the Lord. So let me show you firstly the first proof that Solomon offers. You find it in verses 4 through 7. Solomon offers the first proof that this life is futile. And he says, consider the temporariness of man, or consider the transitory nature of man. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What Solomon is doing is he's setting up now. He's saying, listen, you know as much as I do, if you drive past any city, you will find a graveyard. If you go and visit any foreign city, you will find a graveyard. If you actually even go into the bushveld, you might stumble across a grave. Why? People live, people die. But you know what? The earth remains. Now, Solomon is not saying that the earth will never be destroyed. He is teaching us a comparison. We are transitory, but actually, the earth remains. Think about it this way. Because we were made by God, and we were made, as I said, 6,500 years ago through our ancestor Adam, I want us to please be reminded of something I said last week. We were made, and death was not part of creation. It is foreign to us. And let me show you why we are transitory and why it's not natural for us. You would think, as I said last week, after 6,500 years of seeing people be born and seeing them live and then seeing them die, you would think we would get, or we would be used to death by this time. You would think that we would take this as a ho-hum, okay, no problem. Someone's just died. Okay, no problem, we'll take care of it straight away. No, that's fine. But no, that's not the case. It still troubles us. Why? We were made by God, and He never intended us to die. It is absolutely foreign to you and I. And that's why we will never get used to it. And so what Solomon wants to do is he wants to remind us, you were created as someone who was never intended to die. But you know what? Because of the fall, because of the curse, people die, and you and I will die. But here's the thing. We will come, we will live, we will die, yet the earth remains. I mean, I think of times I spent in the Zimbabwe bushveld. What wonderful places I could go and see. Those were unchanged. I'm sure I can go back there. I can go back to the place where I grew up as a little boy, and I'm sure I can climb a mountain which is still called Chihokwe. And I know it's still there. I've looked it on Google Earth. There it is. Seen it. Miss it terribly, but you know what? I wouldn't be content there. Why? This is not where my contentment is. And Solomon uses the certainty of our deaths to, by comparison to the permanency of the earth, to illustrate a point. A generation goes and a generation comes. That's the transitory nature of man. But the earth remains. There's the comparison. And also, if we didn't believe that, just consider the sun rises and the sun sets, and it hastens to its place and rises again. What about the wind? Well, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, and in Cape Town's case, the southeast, the wind continues swirling along. And in its circular courses, the wind returns. It just carries on. Think of all the ships that have been wrecked over the centuries here in Table View, or in Table Bay rather, by the southeaster wind and by the northwester wind that came in that you and I experienced in the year 2016. Those were experienced in the 1600s and the 1500s and the 1400s. There is an application of how transitory man is and how the earth just seems to continue. So we begin to see in verse 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea's not full. That's something that is a two-week thought. And then to the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The rain comes up out of the sea, it goes, and at the mountains it rains, and guess what? There's the spring, there's the headwaters, and there's the river that runs back into the sea. There is a permanence of it. David Livingstone gazed upon the Zambezi River and the Victoria Falls. I've had the privilege of gazing upon it as recently as May this year. It's still there, hasn't changed. That's the transitory nature of man versus the permanence of the earth. So the first proof that Solomon offers you and I, the temporariness of man. But then there is something else that he offers to prove about the vanity and the emptiness of life, and it's this which we found in the first part of verse 8. This is the weariness of man. All things are wearisome. You see, what Solomon has been reminding us of verses 4 through 7 is actually life is too short. And now in verse 8 he says, you know what? Life is too long because it's wearisome. My heart breaks when I see the ravages of old age. And this is not through any personal sin. This is through the curse. We were warned. We were told. Our ancestor Adam was warned. Take of that fruit. Eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And dying you shall surely die. So the aches and pains and the degeneration of our body, the outward man perishes, says Paul. But rejoice, why? The inward man is being renewed day by day. There's a vitality that wells up within us. And you know what? It's springs of living water. And it's springs of living water that are in us because of a work God is doing in and through Christ, who is our Savior and who is our Redeemer and who is risen and coming again. But for the moment, things are wearisome. Verses 4 through 7, Solomon saying, life is too short. Verse 8, he says, life is too long. It's the wearisome of man. So we say to ourselves, well, I'm going to keep fit. Yeah? Come join me at Virgin Active and you'll see just the ravages of ill health. Go and stand alongside Herman Delagoa Jr., and you will be reminded of just how old you are. Guaranteed. Okay? This is a man who runs 5Ks in 19 minutes. This is just beyond thinking at the moment. But folks, this is the thing. Life is wearisome. No matter how much you plan toward it, and no matter how much you try and put in place to stave off old age. I love tattoos, by the way, and that doesn't mean to say that you're going to go and have a tattoo. I love tattoos because I wish I could be around when that person who's had that tattoo is now 80. And they look at it and they wonder, what? Crazy stuff. You don't want to do that. Wrinkles come. Yo. Gravity takes over, the weariness of man. But let me also show us the next verse in verse 8. Solomon says, I've given you two proofs. The transitory nature of man, I've given you another proof, the weariness of man. These are two things that ought to testify to the fact that this life is empty. It's not going to give you what you want. But here's another one, the uncertainty of man. Look at verse 8 and the second line of verse 8. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. You see, the uncertainty from man comes as the third proof that life is meaningless, it's disappointing, it's frustrating, because we will encounter things which we just can't explain. Things which you didn't plan for happen. But the truth be known, be encouraged. God is at work. Do we really believe Romans 8:28? For all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord? That takes away the uncertainty. And so when I am confronted and when you are confronted with things which we do not have the answer for, and when we look and we cannot see or anticipate with any certainty as to what the future holds, then here's what we do. We lift up our eyes unto the Lord who knows the future and who already sees the end of the path that we're on and who already knows what 6 o'clock tonight looks like in your and my life. He knows it all. Completely. And yet he says, here am I. Come to me. I'll enfold you. And I'll give you the satisfaction and hope. And so when you feel that you actually have no insight into what's going to happen tomorrow, and there is an uncertainty that wells up within you, and almost to the point of panic, God says, I already know what tomorrow looks like for you. And I have you in my hand. And nothing can snatch you from my hand. But then look what happens as well. He says, not only do I give you the proof that this life is meaningless, it's empty, through the fact that you're not always going to be able to have every answer and you don't know the answer to everything, but look at the dissatisfaction that life sends your way. Look at the third line of verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Can I say that dissatisfaction defines you and I as human beings? I've got to use my dog as an illustration here. We're very strict on what diet we give him. He gets the Hill Science diet. That's it. Nothing more. He gets a bowl at night, one cup, and he gets a few pellets sprinkling in the morning. But I tell you what. You would think I'm serving like a four-course dinner every time. He's bouncing up and down, and he's so thankful for the same meal. But I gave this to you this morning. That's okay. I'll have more. More. It's perfect. Whereas poor Sue. So what do you want for supper tonight? Not what we had last night. Well, what do you really fancy? I have no idea. Just not what we had last night. Give some change. With Reef? No, same thing. Hillsides. Good for me. You see, folks, this is what defines us. Is our dissatisfaction. Esther, I love you. But I was thinking of you when I made this sermon. Can you remember when you just wanted to get to double digits, 10 years old? This little girl couldn't wait to get to 10 years old. I can remember not waiting to get to 10 years old. That's double digits. And then you start to anticipate, okay, what's it going to look like when I'm 20? Funny enough, you start to not anticipate what it looks like when you get to 50. I don't know why, but anyway, I can remember sitting in school one time, and I was a boarder, so therefore it was homework time in the evening, and I was sitting there, and I was working out what the year would be when I turned 50. And I remember I nearly shouted out aloud. Now, I would have got detention if I did, because you're not allowed to speak in homework time. And I remember being absolutely shocked. My, I'll be 50 in that year? Well, I didn't even get to 60, and I am already anticipating 60 next year. Ah, man, the dissatisfaction. We couldn't wait to get to 10, but guess what? We got to 10, and now we couldn't wait to get to 20. And then we get to 20, now we can't wait to get married. And then we can't wait to have kids, because maybe that'll make the marriage better. And then we can't wait to go and work, and we can't wait for our first paycheck, but then we get to the middle of the month and the paycheck's gone. Aye. The dissatisfaction of man. Folks, Solomon wants us to see this, and he wants us to understand that this life is not going to bring you satisfaction. Look at the monotony of man. And this we find in verse 9 through 10. Because that is our fifth reason or proof that this life will be vanity. It'll be empty. That which has been is that which shall be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Now, I know there are many of you probably saying, this is where we got Solomon beat because of technology. I mean, look at my tablet and look at my smartphone and look at the messages that I can send and I can receive. Oh, really? That's something new? Well, go and tell that to the people who were beating on drums and sending messages centuries ago by drums. And you want to know what? When Eskom power went down, the guy with the drum still got his message through. So there is nothing new under the sun. Yes, folks, there is nothing new under the sun from the way we communicate. There is nothing new under the sun from the way we go about our day. And yes, I will give you technology changes. So we communicate a little bit better than with a drum. But you know what? Maybe we should all go back to drums. But folks, there is nothing new. And so this is the monotony of man. And if you ever wondered about that, think of how difficult it is for the cell phone companies to keep pace with the dissatisfaction and the monotony of man. What was sufficient as a handheld free phone or a wireless phone, now if it doesn't have the latest pixel something camera and if it doesn't do this and tell you when the laundry's due and what your heart rate is. And no, we're not satisfied with this anymore. Poor Samsung. They had to come up with a phone that is actually something which I'm sure the cavemen would have really appreciated because it's self-igniting. They would have had fire. But here's the thing, folks. We are confronted with the monotony of man. And if it's not something a little bit better, I mean, I have an iPhone. So don't get me wrong, I have nothing against phones, just don't give them to your children until they are way into their adult years, okay? But there's nothing wrong with it if you use it properly, but the thing is this, iPhone now tells me that actually I can have an upgrade, and my upgrade will give me pictures that move. What's so new about pictures that move? I know Hollywood got excited about that in the 1920s and something when pictures started to move. But pictures moving on my phone, no, that's fine. I don't need it. Yet they believe I do. Why? There is an overwhelming sense that they are having to compete with the monotony of man. What was so good today is going to be boring tomorrow. Well, what about the forgetfulness of man, which is the sixth reason or the sixth proof that Solomon gives us? The forgetfulness of man we find in verse 11. There is no remembrance of early things, and also of latter things which will occur. There will be no remembrance for them. There will be no remembrance among those who will come later still. You see, Solomon uses this as his sixth proof. And by the way, if you think I've gone through these very quickly and I could have embellished them a lot further, yes, you're right. But Solomon's just giving you a précis of the six things that he's going to expand on a little bit later in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we will get there. But for the time being, Solomon is giving us six proofs. He says these proofs ought to help you understand this life will provide you with nothing by way of satisfaction. And to illustrate that, he brings about a final proof. There's the forgetfulness of man. Well, I want to quote Joel James on this. And by the way, I will make no apology for this. At his invitation, Joel James has encouraged me to use some of his resources, and I am going to be doing that because he's done a good study on this, and he's one of my teachers as regards biblical counseling and also as regards preaching. And I'm thankful for the providence God has brought to my life and the provision that he's given me through a godly man, Joel James, as I'm thankful for the other preachers who have been used by God in my life, like Dave Rudolph and Mark Blackwell and Mark Christopher, and some of you, Herman Delagueur and Billy McIntyre, when they preach, that my heart is fed. But I want us to understand, Joel calls this the forgetfulness of man. He calls this tombstone reality, and he's got a good point. He says, you look at a tombstone, you will find there is a date, there is a dash, and there is another date. The date of one's birth, the dash, and the date of one's death. Verse 11 is tombstone reality. You say, but we know about people who have existed before. Oh, really? You can tell me everything about Julius Caesar? You can tell me what he was allergic to? You can tell me what he had for breakfasts each and every day? You can tell me what his preferences were? You can tell me certain things about his life that history has recorded. But you know what? Even history is written by those who have an agenda. So you can't be absolutely certain. What about Cecil John Rhodes? You can tell me something about his life, and there will be others who would like to have you imagine many things about his life that you don't know. Let me bring it further and closer to home. As many of you know, I have in my closet, I am related to Leander Starr Jameson. He's the man who led the Jameson raid in the Boer War. He got together a pioneer column and some armed men, and they came down from then Rhodesia, and they came to try and relieve Kimberley and its siege. He came off second best, by the way, and he got arrested by the Boers. And it's something that I don't bandy about because I love the Afrikaans people, and I don't want them to hate me any more than they do. And so I try and keep that in my closet. But you know what? I can't even tell you too much about Leander Starr Jameson. And he is my relative. He is my great-great-uncle. He walked my grandmother, my paternal grandmother, down the aisle at the Presbyterian Church here in Cape Town at the society wedding of the 1920s. He actually led her down the aisle because her dad had died. Outside of that, I can't tell you too much more, that other than he was a medical doctor, and I'm sure he did good, and I'm sure he helped treat many people with sore throats and aching bones, and I'm sure he even delivered some babies. But outside of that, I can't tell you too much. You see, that's true of every one of us. We won't be known in any depth. And so be careful when you think that what you do is going to have a lasting legacy. I would say you need to pour your life and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ into the generation that He has set you amongst. So let me conclude this now. When you put it all together, what Solomon has been asking us to recognize through six proofs. Life is transitory. Life is wearisome. Life is uncertain. Life is dissatisfying. Life is monotonous. And if that weren't enough, our very best efforts are soon forgotten. Solomon and God have given us six proofs about the truth to this so-called real life. What's the purpose that God wants in reminding us of this futility? Does He want us to be despondent? Does He want us to lose hope any more than we have following my sermon thus far? No, what He wants us to do is He wants us to understand this life is broken, and it's broken because of the curse. And our every waking and sleeping moment upon this planet will be lived in a life under the curse. This world is broken, and God doesn't want us to love this world. And so while we wait for Him to come and fix it, He's going to teach us to enjoy life in a Genesis 3 world, but we're going to enjoy it wisely. And you know what? You will never find God through Solomon telling us to love this world. God wants you and I to not long for this world, but to long for the fix. And the fix is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the fix comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, in John chapter 10, verse 10, when Jesus is testifying to the fact that He is the Good Shepherd, He says, "The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came," says Jesus Christ, "that you may have life and have it abundantly." That's the antithesis to a hopeless life. In just these few verses, I would imagine you, like myself, have begun to be impacted by Solomon's wisdom. And you might be crying out, "If only there was someone who could give us permanence. If only there was someone who could give us meaning and purpose and accomplishment to this life." And my friends, the good news is there is someone. And it is Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who loves you and is desiring that you would turn to Him in loving and in saving faith. Let us pray. Father, thank You for our time with You today. And as we go our separate ways, please, Lord, go before these people. Protect them and help them. Encourage them. May they be delivered from the daily grind of life in only one possible way. And that would be for them, even though there will be times when we will be perplexed, there will be times when we will be gravely disappointed, there will be times when we are overwhelmed with the dissatisfaction and the monotony of this life, even though those times will come, may it be that You would help us to remember to lift up our eyes unto the Lord from whence our help comes, and to set our heart and our affections on that which is above, where Jesus Christ is seated. So we thank You for bearing with us to this hour. We thank You for ministering to us in this hour. And we thank You for the blessed assurance of continuing to go before us, that we in this day might walk in the shadow of Almighty God, sensing an understanding of Your love and loving You in return. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.